Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. Thank you for that good time of worship. We've been examining the church in the last couple of weeks and plan to the next several weeks. Children have a way of sometimes putting things in perspective and asking appropriate questions and really asking some of the questions that many of you have that perhaps you're too fearful or too proud to ask them. I was reminded of letters written to pastors. I shared this several years back, but I thought these are good. I'm going to share them with you again. This came from a guy named Arnold, age 8, lives in Nashville. He said, "Dear Pastor, I know God loves everybody, but he never met my sister." This comes from Peter Peterson, age 9. "Dear Pastor, please say in your sermon that Peter Peterson has been a good boy all week." This is from Alexander, age 10. "Dear Pastor, please say a prayer for our Little League team. We need God's help or a new pitcher." this one, "I like your sermon where you said that good health is more important than money, but I still want to raise my allowance. Sincerely, Eleanor." And then this one, I'm sure some of you might like this one. "Dear Pastor, I like your sermon on Sunday, especially when it finished." That's from Ralph. When I read that, I was reminded of my own daughter. One of the precious notes that she sent me was when she was about 6 or 7 years of age. And we had a practice in my home that every night I would read them bedtime stories and four kids. Well, I would lay on the bed and they took turns rubbing my back, and I would read as long as they kept it up, and gave them some incentive. But she wrote me a note, and it said, "Dear Daddy, I will give you 50 back rubs if you make your sermons shorter." Love, Jennifer. XOXOXOXO. You know, and I was thinking about the history of this church the last few weeks. And I don't know if you knew this or not, but the church really struggled in its infancy. The first pastor, I understand, I never met him, but had moral failings. And I don't know how close the church came to dying in its infancy, but it was rather scandalous. A lot of people 30 years ago didn't even like to talk about those days. It was very painful. As I understand it, the next pastor was a guy that I met, Glenn Davis. There might have been one before him, but Hera. That's right, Cal Hera. I remember hearing about Cal Hera. He had a bunch of kids, right? That was what everybody always told me. I never met Cal, but a good pastor. Then Glenn Davis. Glenn Davis, great sense of humor, energetic. And I've met him. He's still going strong. And then I believe Jackson. And Jackson was a pretty fiery kind of a guy. Very solid in the scripture, but very forceful personality and preacher. Larry Minter, I think, was after Jackson for a short time. Larry, heart for missions. In fact, went to Brazil as a missionary. But all these men faithfully served. Then Charlie Allison, and many of you know Charlie. He's the one that mentored me. And Charlie loved people, just loved the people in Melrose community, was in most of the homes in Melrose area, an evangelist, and one who was faithful in preaching the word. And then I believe there was a Dave Hazen. I never really got to know Dave, but I believe he was faithful. Then Des Allen, another man that I don't know much about, had a short time here. And then Jerry James pastored. And Jerry, solid Bible teacher. And as I was thinking about these men, the history of this church, I thought all of these men were faithful in proclaiming God's truth. They all had strengths and weaknesses, but the one thing that they were consistent in was proclaiming the word of truth. And I thought, I need to be faithful in passing the baton as well. not just because of their example, but because the Lord has been faithful to me, and this is what he has called me to. And so, in our study in the church, I feel very, very strong about this text before us today. Because of the ministry that God has called me to, and because of what the Word declares about this thing we're going to talk about today. So far, we've talked about the birthday of the church. The church is a unique creation. Jesus predicted its founding. He said, I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's still building that church. He said it's a new man. It's composed of Jew and Gentile into one body. And it's a new, under a new covenant, a new era in which the Holy Spirit baptizes us into his body, immerses us into this unity, and has made us one, that we might represent his body in this generation. Last week, we talked about the blueprint, and God's desire at the foundation of all this that he's building is that he might receive glory, and he's done that by giving gifts to his people, that you might reflect Jesus to your neighbors and to the community. He's given gifted individuals to the church to equip you. It's kind of a unique relationship, isn't it? So you pay me to get you to do the work. Isn't that kind of strange? I mean, I'm supposed to do the work too and be a model for you, but that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, that you might grow, that you might be equipped to do the work of the ministry, and that you might become mature like Jesus Christ. And that that maturity would reflect in your own faithfulness, in the words that you speak, the love that you have for each other, and how you connect with one another in building relationships. And so this morning, I want us to go back to see what the infancy of the church looked like. We know that they exploded in growth. It started out with 120 people meeting on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. And they were waiting, and they were praying. And when the Holy Spirit descended upon them, Jesus said they would receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, and that they would be witnesses. And when that happened, the church exploded in growth, and we long to have that same sort of impact in our community. It seems, however, that the church in the West is too often in decline, has been marginalized, doesn't seem to have the voice that it used to have. It seems like our culture perhaps is influencing the church more than the church is influencing the culture. Just a plug, we're starting a Sunday school series. It's called The Truth Project. We'll start in a few weeks, and it's really dealing with some of these cultural issues and the whole nature of truth and how we perceive the truth, how we define that, and the decisions that we make based upon how we handle God's word in light of the culture in which we live. I would recommend that to all of you if you're able to attend that class. Now, some churches in America have drifted into a sort of mysticism. It's all about me, and it's all about my experience with God, and rather than God declaring his truth and me adjusting my life to him, it's all about my experience, and that I would define truth based upon those experiences. Some churches have drifted into a market-driven consumerism with coffee bars and theater atmosphere and glitzy ads, high-energy concert-type atmospheres. It was fascinating. We were talking about building a new worship center, and the electrical engineer asked us, do you want dark walls and ceiling with the lights up here? Or do you want a light room filled with light? And everyone on our building committee said, we want it all light. And he said, you know, that reflects a philosophy of ministry. I'd never thought of this before. He said, there are some that it's more of an entertainment. People come to have all the focus up front so that they might be entertained by that. And those who want lots of light, there's really a philosophy that you would be participating, that you would have your Bibles open, that you would be engaged in the Word before you. Now, I'm not sure if I agree with that wholeheartedly, because I think that it doesn't really matter what the environment is. But it does reflect, because pastors, believe it or not, many pastors are going to seminars to study these very sorts of things and how they might attract people, because our culture is like that, and how they can get numbers in based upon lighting schemes and different marketing. It's kind of like going into the supermarket, you know, they put the milk way in the back of the store, so you have to go through all the aisles to get back there instead of just grabbing it and going. And then you get in line and there's the gum and the candy bars and the magazines, and you think, oh, that looks good. And you never would have gone into the store just for that, but it's all marketing, isn't it? And did you know that churches are spending millions of dollars for those kinds of seminars and trying to figure out how to attract people in our culture? One thing I would recommend for you, if you have the opportunity, is go to a third world country and engage in worship with some brothers and sisters. Because you'll find that the lighting sometimes is dim, sometimes it's real bright, sometimes you wish you could get out of the light because it's so hot. The seating is uncomfortable, and the music, depending on the culture, might be something that is really hard to listen to. But the people love God. And every culture develops a style of worship. If you go to Jamaica, they might say worship starts at 3 o'clock, and 5 o'clock they actually get started, because it's just that's part of their culture. So the timing, the music, it might be reggae style of music. But so every culture will affect the way worship is done to some degree. And we want to reach our culture, be culturally relevant. But I really want you to stop and think for a minute, is the culture is what driving us? Or are the principles, these basic building blocks that we're going to look at, really what drives us in our worship? So as we get started this morning, I want to ask you a couple of questions. What do you do every day besides sleep and eat? A lot of you would say, I watch TV. I check my email. I check Facebook. Some of you would say, I exercise every day. No? I kiss my wife. Some of you guys are really looking guilty. Yeah. You tell your kids and your wife that you love them. You brush your teeth, I hope. You shower. Comb your hair. Do the dishes. Cook. What do you do every week? Some of you have jobs you have to go to. Laundry. Vacuuming. Dust, mop, clean toilets, go to the grocery store. Every week I try to remind myself to wind my mantle clock. It's just a weekly routine. Mow the lawn, apply Roundup on the weeds. Monthly things, you have car maintenance, you pay bills, you deposit your check, you balance your checkbook, you're making sure you're cutting firewood for the fall coming up. And then there's all the unscheduled things like camping trips and drives in the country and date nights and phone calls to relatives and friends and barbecues and hunting and fishing and various hobbies. If you have children, it's schoolwork, plays, recitals, rodeos, 4-H events, piano lessons, Little League, soccer league, spending time with cousins and grandparents, bedtime stories, and taking care of your pet cat, dog, or fish. So a lot of you have activities way beyond what I've listed here. Movie nights with friends, or get together to play cards, or continuing education, or dance lessons. And it's kind of tiring just listing all the stuff that you do. Some of you are already thinking, hurry up, preacher, I got stuff to get home and do. It's no wonder that people don't have time to gather like this for a church meeting. And it's no wonder that the church in America has turned to marketing strategies to try and get people here. Easy in, easy out. Quick, short sermon and high energy, something that will attract them. What I find interesting in the scriptures, there's no record of anything about the lighting for mood effects, no mention of a certain time for worship, or even a certain day for worship is required, no indication of the musical style, but there is mention of these important building blocks. There was an amazing explosion in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit descended upon these believers. And you remember Peter, who was known for vacillating between these profound wise statements and these bumbling statements of stupidity. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, he stood and he gave one of the most simple and yet most profound and powerful messages recorded in all the Bible. And 3,000 people turned to faith in Christ, and they decided to declare that faith by being baptized. Amazing thing, from 120 to 3,120 overnight. It must have taken quite a while to baptize 3,000 people. And if you've been contemplating baptism, get with me this week, because invariably someone will say after we do a baptism, I want to be baptized, and then I got to get in the river again. So it's kind of cold. These hot days, that water feels really cold. So let me know. I mean, I would do it for you, but I've only got a few, maybe, and not 3,000 to baptize. But the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the church exploded. And I want you to follow in your Bibles verses 42 through 47. And this is describing the infancy and what really built these believers. In fact, stand with me, if you would, verse 42. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we thank you for this example. Lord, it's telling to us, and should be a real eye-opener, what really caused this church to grow and to remain stable. And Lord, as you build your church, we pray that these same elements might be found here very evidently. And Lord, a message like today could easily be misunderstood. So I pray for your Spirit to illuminate our minds, to help us understand what you have for us and how important these truths are. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, before we really get into this text, I want you to see a phrase here. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. And so we're going to take the next couple of weeks and talk about these things that they were being devoted to. Today we're just going to, Lord willing, address two of these building blocks. Continually devoting is one word in the Greek, proskarterio, and it means steadfastly focused upon and adhering to. It means constantly tending to. It's like the image that I have in my mind, it would be like if someone dropped off their two-year-old and said me to watch this kid, and I was near a swimming pool or near a canyon with no railing. I would be devoted to watching that child. And this is kind of the idea behind this word. This is something that they were serious about. They were constantly coming back to these things. So very important to us. They were continually at it. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to settle here and look at these things. What was it that caused these believers to be able to blend 3,000 new people? I think we have a key here. What was it that enabled these believers to be so strong, to be able to to withstand the pressures from their culture and this religious, legalistic, controlling force in their religious community to keep them on track and be in step with the Lord rather than submit to that kind of pressure. What was it that equipped these believers to be ready to withstand all of the persecution that was coming in just a few years? I think it were these building blocks. And so these are the core building blocks that make for a healthy church. These are the core building blocks that make this a place of attraction for God's people and a place of healing and a place where you will mature. And these are the first disciplines, I think, that will fade if you fall for Satan's temptations. Or if a church begins to drift, these are the building blocks that will begin to crumble. And the first one is the apostles' doctrine. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, you know this is one of my devotions. I'm most concerned for this building block. This is my area of giftedness. This is my calling, and this is what excites me more than any other spiritual gift other than evangelism, because if this is chipped away, everything else won't matter. If we fall away from God's truth, his revealed word through the apostles and prophets, all you got is me and my wisdom, and you're in trouble if we fall away from that. Now, if we were just a club gathering together to share some common interests, that might be okay, but we are the church. We are God's family. We've been called to become like Jesus Christ. And it's not just because we have a common interest in the things of this world. We have a common Savior, a common faith, a common body, one body that we're to be devoted to. You know, Jesus has made us saints. I hope you know that. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that to be a saint, you have to have been, it has to be reported that you perform miracles while you were living. And in fact, to be a saint, according to the Roman Catholics, you have to have been dead for some time. In fact, it has to be reported that you've done some miracles after you died to qualify to sainthood. But the Bible says that at the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are declared righteous. His righteousness has been given to you. It's been imputed to you. And that's the meaning of the word saint. It means a holy one, a righteous one. And we have that positionally. That is our new standing before God, that we are righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians, even though they had lots of problems and lots of disobedience and growth that needed to take place in their lives. He called them saints, God's holy people. And so if this is God's desire that you might become holy and become like his son, who am I to tell you how to do that in and of myself? I am so dependent upon God's word in declaring what he has to tell you how to live. If I don't give you his word, I'm lost. So I pledged a long time ago that if you come here, you're going to get a dose of God's truth and sprinkled in with a few lame jokes and some personal illustrations, hopefully to help you understand how this applies to your life. Did you know that the church is called the pillar and support of the truth? Apostles' doctrine, their teaching. We're called a flock, we're called a body, we're called the bride, a number of adjectives to describe who we are. I find this really interesting that Paul, when he wrote to Timothy about how things should happen in the church, this is how he described us. We are the pillar and the support of the truth. Great responsibility. Now, pillar... I mean, you can see the columns holding up this, they're enclosed with some plywood, but you can see those, and that's the function of the pillars. It holds up the structure, doesn't it? They're visible. Hold forth. And that's really the idea behind this description. The church, we're to be known as people that hold forth God's word. There's not to be any question. This is what we believe. This is what we proclaim. Unashamedly, this is who we are, God's people, who are the pillars of the truth. And he goes a bit deeper here. He says that we are the support of the truth. And that's really talking about the foundation. It's our anchor. It's our the pilings. It's what holds the pillar up. And we understand that this is what holds anything that is built among God's people that's going to last is built upon the Word of God. It's our love. It's that which we hunger for. It's that which is sweet to us. It's that which gives us stability. It holds us in times of testing. And so without this, I've got nothing and you've got nothing except the ever-changing wisdom of this world. And it's constantly changing. So right here, where we gather is one place where we don't make excuses for God's word. We proclaim it without hesitancy. We believe it. We rest our hope upon it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, a familiar passage which talks about the importance of the scriptures. We're told that it's God's very breath to us. It's his message to his people. And it's profitable. It will bring growth in your life. If you spend time in it and you adhere it, you obey it. If you hear it and obey. But he says it's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Years ago, it was quite a time of adventure for us. We had four children and they were entering into the teenage years and starting to drive. And we did the driver's training thing. And finally, I had to turn that over to mom because it was just too tough on my blood pressure to try and teach my girls how to drive. And it was exciting times. But my second born, she was always on the go, full throttle in many areas of her life. But one day she left for school, and it was hovering, the temperature was hovering right around 32 degrees. And about 20 minutes later, I hear this knock on the door, and there's some guy holding on to her, and she's white, and she's all traumatized, and she said, "I wrecked the car." I said, "How'd you do that?" "I don't know, Dad, I just did it." And I drove down the road a quarter of a mile. I was actually going uphill, and the car was sitting on its side right in the middle of the road. I thought, how in the world did that happen? And I saw where she went off in the ditch on the right, went across two lanes in the ditch on the left. When she got back on the pavement, it flipped the car up and slid uphill. And the road was all icy, black ice. And so I threw a chain around the car, undercarriage, pulled it onto its wheels, checked the oil, fired up, and drove it home. The whole side was all the paint was off. And, years ago, someone gave an illustration that this passage is kind of could be compared to driver's training. You know, teaching is like, my daughter had been through driver's training. She'd had instruction through her mom, but she'd never experienced black ice. She had teaching. She knew the basics, how to drive. But then she had this traumatic experience where she wrecked and her neck was sore because she was going down the road like this, holding her neck up. It was sore for a couple of weeks after that. And it was quite traumatizing. And it did tremendous damage to the vehicle. And there was a reproof there. And then we were able to correct that, get the car running again. And then as she continued, she became a much better driver. She started checking the temperature before she left house. It was close to freezing. She was much more aware of black ice. And so the Bible has that kind of effect. It prepares you, but sometime there's going to be where you do a lot of damage to your life, and you wreck. And God's grace is sufficient, And God's word will show you, oh man, I messed up here. Wow, that's why my neck is sore. That's why I'm hurting. That's why I've done damage in my life. And it reproves and it corrects and brings you back and gets you back on the road. And it's a lifetime, isn't it, of being instructed in righteousness, learning how to continue how to drive and read maps and road signs and recognize danger out there. As you go through life, God's word is like that for us. It's very, very powerful. And much, much more important than how you drive your vehicle even, because it affects your life and the lives of others. Now, our culture makes this a challenge. God has called us to this. This is our truth. This is how we're to live our lives. This is what we're to be learning. This is what helps us navigate through life. Our culture constantly chips away at this building block. We are supposed to be a people who do not determine the truth by majority vote. We don't wet our finger and hold it in the air and wait to see which way it's blowing and then say, okay, we're going to do ministry this way because that's what our culture wants. And churches that do that often end up explaining away God's word. They exchange it for what our culture says. So, let me give you an example. If I say men and women have been created to function with different roles. God made us male and female from conception. Our culture isn't saying that anymore. If I say, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You don't hear that very often anymore, do you? If I say, Terry is to be my helper. And if I say, women are not to teach or exercise authority over men in the church, the world goes ballistic. And so this is the sort of thing where, is this a building block where we are devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Or is the culture clashing and silencing us in certain areas? You know, if I say those things, especially outside these walls, maybe even sometimes here, I might be called a misogynist. And that would probably be the nicest thing some people would call me. Now, many churches have figured out a way to avoid conflict with our culture by embracing the confusion of gender roles and have women pastors and teachers over men. Ladies, Peter gave this as an example for you. If you're a woman of faith, he said in 1 Peter chapter 3, Sarah is your example. And you know how she exemplified what should be, what is precious in the sight of God? A gentle and quiet, submissive spirit. And Sarah called her husband Lord. That is, you're not going to hear that anywhere else but in the church. And sad to say, fewer and fewer churches. It's God's truth. From the very beginning in creation, God established various gender roles. Some churches have done hermeneutical, what that means is how they interpret the text, gymnastics. They twist and come up with all kinds of different reasons why there's no distinction between men and women. And as a result, our culture is suffering big time. And I can already hear some excuses. She's such a great communicator and she loves the Lord. And after all, Paul wrote to the Galatians and said there's no male or female anymore in the church. Didn't he say that? Galatians chapter 3? Yeah, well, that's pulling a verse out of context. Galatians chapter 3, he's talking about everyone comes only one way. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free, Jew or Gentile, or male or female, you come to salvation through faith in Christ. There's not different ways for different people. It doesn't matter what your gender is. That's all he's saying. He's not erasing gender roles. Because the Bible is very, very clear that God has established male and female to fulfill different roles. Corinthian church is perhaps one of the prime examples of the confusion that results when these gender roles are lost and not taught. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about the confusion that was taking place. In chapter 14, it says God is not a God of confusion, but he's a God of order. And he's established a number of authority submission relationships throughout every strata of our society. And when those things are denied or rebelled against, confusion ensues. And I can just tell you this. I've been around long enough to observe what's happened in our country. For 50 years, there's a political movement that is really a progressive Marxism that wants to move us to a state control of everything in your life, including your family. And they would rather have the government in charge of your children and your household affairs and your finances and your health care than having a mom and a dad in charge of the house. In fact, some of these voices 50 years ago were saying, women need men as much as a fish needs a bicycle. Remember that? Some of you are old enough to remember that. And as a result, and there are government programs that will try to take the place of a dad. They're not doing a good job. They're bringing so much more confusion and so much more dependency and so much more misery and so much disrespect for every level of authority. You know, the number one denominator of young men in prison is that they don't have a dad, a father figure in their life. It's across the board. You want to bring misery and confusion to a society, you just turn away from what God has declared. And so we've seen this, and many people are beginning to recognize, you know, this has not been healthy. And too often men who've been maligned and denigrated and treated as children and disrespected throughout our culture and our media and our entertainment system, they've just walked away. And it doesn't work very well. The women left at home alone trying to raise a family. You want a formula for dependency and poverty? That's it. And so, churches, I mean, most of us are creeped out by the idea that a man can walk into a woman's restroom. That's where we're at culturally. That's the kind of confusion. We're creeped out by that. But you know what? You should be creeped out by the fact that many women, they are defiant against their husband leading. That should be a creepy thing as well. It's a confusion of gender roles. It's a creepy thing when a woman grabs a hold of that in the church. God has declared from the very beginning, a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over the man in the church. And Paul goes right back to the Garden of Eden and talks about creation and God's design for the roles. So there's a couple of things that happen when churches begin to confuse these kind of cultural things and bring them into the church. It doesn't take long, and this is my observation. I don't have any stats to prove it, but my observation has been those who were pushing for women's liberation in the church 30, 40 years ago are now the ones that are pushing for full embracing the homosexual agenda. And there is a, when you abandon the apostles' doctrine, it tends to affect other areas. And so that sort of handling of the Word of God also says something very disturbing about the maturity level of men. I thank God for the men who step up to the ministries here, but I often wonder what's wrong with the church that the men don't step up and lead in prayer and teaching and proclaiming of the Word of God. This is the message of 1 Timothy. They're to manage their own households well. They're to lead. And I hope you ladies realize how much we value you and your ministry. But if you wrestle leadership away from your husband, you will bring confusion to your home. You will breed contempt for other authorities and God's order. So, God's grace is sufficient. Many women today are trying to be both mom and dad, and it doesn't work very well. And the church stands ready to assist. But how dare we communicate gender confusion and embrace that part of our culture? Now, the other thing I want to make real clear this morning, I'm not talking about any other church in particular. We have enough on our plate. This is where we're at. That's all I'm saying. And I'm not attacking or want to get into any argument with any other church, but this is where we're at. This is a basic building block that we adhere to the Word of God, no matter what the culture says. I'm going to speak the truth from God's Word as best as I am able to. And God's Word must be our devotion, no matter what the world's trying to tell us. So, even when there's uncomfortable repercussions, even when there's pressure from other Christians, this is where I want to be. You know, this affects many other areas as well. We live in a culture that believes in situational ethics, but we believe, as God's people, you should believe this is His truth for all people, for all time. We are a people who speak the truth, I trust, even when it's uncomfortable, even when there's repercussions, even when it's painful, we would speak the truth. We are a people that pay our debts. We are a people that fulfill those financial obligations. If we sign an agreement or given our word stands. So we are a people that should be consistent. We come back to the Word of God. What does God have to say? We don't live from moment to moment, making decisions based upon, like an existentialist, whatever works for me right now. No, we believe this is God's truth. You know, one of the reasons why, well, I've given you a number of reasons today. People who dwell in darkness hate this book. People who want to control you and manipulate you, enslave you, they hate this book. They try to silence it continually. Some of the most vicious posts on the internet are about the truths in this book. Throughout history, tyrants have tried to silence this book. And in my lifetime, I've seen in this country God's word removed from our schools, from our courtrooms, from our government buildings. Our military personnel are no longer allowed, as I understand, to even have a Bible on their desk. But you shouldn't be dismayed, because you know what that tells me? That's how much the Prince of Darkness hates this. This is powerful. It's able to transform lives. Now, some of you, maybe you're already fearful for me of the possible repercussions from a message like this. But I understand when the bride proclaims the truth, the Prince of Darkness hates it. And you personally, the forces of this world and our culture will try everything to pull you away from the scriptures, but I hope you know that it's true, that it's sweet, that it brings health to those who heed it. Jesus said, if you want to build your house, your life, on a sandy foundation, one that's going to crumble when storms come, hear God's word and don't do it. If you want to have a solid life built upon the rock, you hear God's word and you do it. You know, there was a man named William Tyndale that lived shortly after the invention of the printing press, and he lived in some real dark days in England. The Church of England and the Roman Catholic Church forbade anyone to translate God's word. They were dependent upon an elite class of priests. If you wanted to know God's word, you had to go to them, and they would tell you what God's word said. But William Tyndale, he decided he was going to make an English translation that schoolboys or blue-collar workers, people working in the mines or the fields, the plowboys, could even pick up a Bible and read it and study it for themselves. And for that, the church persecuted him, they arrested him, they strangled him, and then burned his body at the stake. And it's reported that as the flames began to engulf his body, he revived enough, and his last words were a prayer. He said, Lord God, please open the eyes of the King of England. His translation, his English translation, became the basis for the Geneva Bible, which came to the United States, which swept across this land, and it really became the foundation for all those who love freedom, who love God, and who wanted to experience that same sort of freedom, that God would govern my life with his truth. Powerful, powerful witness to a world which hated him. And so, this is a building block. It's a robust building block. It's a powerful, powerful building block. It's the first one mentioned. The early church, they were devoted to this. They were constantly attending to God's word. They were serious about this. They didn't want to be diverted in any way from the truth of God's word. The second thing, they were devoted to fellowship. Now, so this is a word I'm sure you've heard before. It's the word in the Greek koinonia, and it means to have in common, to share something. For these early believers, it meant that they were constantly thinking about each other. They were looking forward to being together. They loved each other. One man defined fellowship as caring for each other as much as you care for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the church is not always known for genuine love. Heard about this one church, they posted a sign out front and it said, we care about you. Sunday mornings, 10 o'clock only. But we live in a day where our culture makes this difficult to really fellowship because of so many activities, so many things that pull us away from one another. I read of a pastor of a large denomination, a pastor's conference, where 30% of the leader's energy was determined was devoted to conflict among members. One third of the pastor's time. A healthy church is one in which our love for each other is genuine and noticed by the world. And it reaches across lines which divide the world, race, economic, skin color, language, culture. For some of you, this is the only family you've got. And Jesus said, it really is family. When his mother and brothers came to him one day and they were outside, you remember, and he was teaching inside and it was too crowded to get in. And they asked Jesus to come out and see his family, and he looked at the people he was teaching. He said, everyone who hears my words and does my words, you're my family. And the Lord has brought us into a union that is often closer than our blood relatives. The ties are eternal. We are blood related by the blood of Christ, but we have a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a closer kinship than some of you have ever experienced with your blood relatives. And God's desire has always been for us to enjoy family. And we saw that in the book of Revelation, where someday we're going to be gathered around his throne in eternity. People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So there will be Sudanese and Somalians and Filipinos and Philadelphians and Texans and Tibetans and Portuguese and Peruvians. And so the early believers knew this. They had lots to share because they knew they were one. And what's really interesting, there's such a wide variety. There were fishermen, probably some lawyers, some doctors, some unemployed. There were men, women, children, educated, uneducated. But all who believed were part of the body. And so our fellowship in the church begins with that common faith. It's a common bond in Christ. It's a common Savior that we have. And so this devotion showed up in a number of ways. It revealed itself in their time. All those who had believed were together. And so it takes time to arrange your schedule to get together. And what I found, Terry and I sometimes will ask someone for dinner. And it's like, okay, you check your schedule, I'll check my schedule. Oh, we can't do it this week. Well, how about next week? Well, it might be 3 weeks out before we have time where we can actually get together. Because this is our culture, isn't it? It's so filled with stuff. But they were devoted to this. They were devoted to fellowship where they made this a priority. And that's the only way you can make this happen, if you make it a priority. And I think I've heard this statement, and I believe it's true. The things that you really find important, you'll make time for. You know what? It also revealed itself in how they shared their real estate. Did you notice that? They had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So their money, their food, their vehicles. Some of you may not know this, but our church is very generous. There's a constant flow of resources distributed each month to those in need, especially in our church family. And I realize, you know, I don't pay a lot of attention to that. And I realize that there's a lot of private sharing that goes on that I'm not privy to, and I don't want to know, but I want to encourage you, this is a building block among God's people that we need to continue to be devoted to. A couple chapters later, in Acts chapter 4, it describes this continuation of this fellowship of sharing their real estate. And it says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. By this time, the church had grown another huge surge. About 2,000 more people had come to faith in Christ. So now, instead of 3,120 people, there was over 5,000 people, and somehow these people immediately, they were devoted to the same sharing. Amazing. And the imperfect tense here in the Greek text indicates that they were responding as needs arose. This wasn't just a one-time thing. So it was as the needs presented themselves, they responded. They continually sold and gave and pooled their resources. Now, the other thing that I almost always need to reference, this was not some mandatory redistribution of wealth. It wasn't something that the apostles developed some sort of bureaucracy and said, okay, you make that much, you're going to give me so much, and then I'm going to make sure it gets to poor people. This was voluntary. And there's something vastly different between what I've just described. There's something very noble and Christ-like when you, out of the abundance of your heart, you realize that God has blessed you, and you see a need and you respond. Vastly different than someone saying, I'm gonna take from you and I'm gonna give to this person over here that I think needs it. There's a biblical word for that. It's called theft. The first one is love. So I love this person and I want to help them. We got to move on. This went on. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And so they brought them to the church, and they trusted the church leadership to do this. But in the next chapter, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? When they sold the property and they lied about it, Peter says, you know, while you had this property, it was yours to do with what you wanted. Why did you lie about it? And so even Peter in the next chapter, he upholds the principle of private ownership, private stewardship. God has entrusted to you a certain amount of real estate, and he sees how you handle that. And it's up to you. It should be up to you as God moves in your heart that you would want to share with those in need. It wasn't up to the apostles weren't demanding this. One of the difficult things for many to do is to share when they are needy. And so they not only shared their real estate, but they shared their needs. Sometimes the most needy are the least likely to share their needs, but this too, I believe, is part of Christian devotion, to be able to humbly share when you have a need. And sometimes you need to be able to do that because other people may not know. And I think this is important because what that communicates to the rest of the body is, I trust you enough to show my vulnerability and my neediness. And I'm going to trust you in my weakness to assist. Verse 46, day by day they continually with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And so they also shared their contributions in worship, their thoughts, their scriptures, their songs, their offerings of praise. And when they remembered the sacrifice of Jesus in the temple and breaking of bread, they were sharing their love and adoration for the Lord. They also were sharing their homes and meals. I don't know if you got that here. They were taking their meals together with gladness. From house to house, they were doing this worship and sharing meals together. Some of you, I know you've offered me meals, and I've often refused because you just need to know, if I ate everything that you people offered me, I would be this big. But that's an important part, that we share in fellowship around the table. And especially in the first century, many of these people had little food, and they didn't have refrigeration systems, and so food was much more difficult to get something prepared. And this was a big part of Jesus' ministry, right? The hungry, often he fed the hungry. And so we have an opportunity to fellowship in that way. And then they really shared their enjoyment of each other. Did you notice that? With gladness and sincerity of heart. It was genuine. They loved being together. It was the real deal. So, in applying this, when you think of God's word, the apostles' doctrine, is it providing stability for your life? Is it really a building block? Is it something that you hear and you heed it? And when the storms of life come, you find that it holds you. You cling to it. Is it reproducing Christ-likeness in me? It's for your growth. This is why Peter said, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Is it equipping you for service to others? Does it help you detect the lies of this culture? It's true. It's unchanging. It's eternal. Is it inspiring confidence in your daily walk? You know this is the truth. You hold it up as the pillar. It is the support in your life. And does it cancel your fears and superstitions? Growing your faith, making you active and strong. When it comes to fellowship, are you sharing your time? I know for some of you, your schedules are so full. To come here right now is a challenge because there's so many things pulling at your time. But you're really missing out if that's it. You need to interact. You need to share your life with others. How about your real estate? You ever think about how God has blessed you with more than you need, that you might be a channel of blessing to others? You share your needs. These aren't always financial needs, perhaps, but you trust other people enough to share your struggles, the needs that you're going through. Your worship. And do you declare to others how precious the Lord is to you and the scriptures that the Lord brings to your mind, your home and meals and your love? Father, I pray that you would strengthen your church, that you would help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, that these building blocks would be ever present here in the ministries in this church, that we would not depart from them. And Lord, if there's, like the early church, persecution to come, we pray that these very things would help us to stand firm for you, to be bright lights for you in the days ahead. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.